I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, we will take another, we will do another lesson on what it means to be a biblical elder. What is biblical eldership about? And this morning, we are going to be looking at the issue of a qualified male leadership, an all-male leadership. As I've done before, I just want to thank Pastor Alexander Strock for his helpful book on biblical eldership, which proved to be a rich resource to me and to many others in helping us to understand what biblical eldership is all about. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to see that biblical eldership is an all-male leadership. Now, not every male is qualified to be an elder, as we'll see in future messages, must be biblically qualified. But the goal of this morning's message is to clearly demonstrate from the scriptures that God's design and precept allow only men to serve as elders and pastors, shepherds and overseers of the church. And because of the confusion of our age, I must say when I say men, I am defining that in a biblical sense. It's a biological male who identifies as a male. Okay, so it's sad that we even have to define that, but that's the state of confusion of our culture today. Why don't we just go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help for this time? Our Lord God, we just do want to rejoice in You and give You thanks for all that You have given us. We want to rejoice in You as our shepherd and as the Lamb of God who laid down His life, bore the wrath for us. You took the punishment that we deserved. And we just want to rejoice in You. And Lord God, You rose from the dead, victorious over death, offering life to all who would believe, and assembling all who believe, Lord, into the church. And You have given us Your church, and You've given us instructions for Your church and leadership for Your church. Help us to understand these things from a biblical viewpoint, Lord God, for Your glory and for the good of Your church. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now we're going to look a little bit more at 1 Corinthians 11, but this morning I just want to start out with one verse. Right? I won't be doing an exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, but I want you to look at verse 3, and this will get us started on the kind of a good foundation for the theme of this message. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Again, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. As Alexander Strock points out in his book, nothing is more objectionable in the minds of contemporary people than the biblical concept of an all-male eldership. And in Strock's book, he has quite a helpful introductory paragraph, and I want to quote him at length because he's clear in the things that need to be said. "In the minds of most contemporary people, excluding women from church eldership is sexist, discriminatory, and one more example of male dominance. But this need not be the case. No one who truly loves people, who is sensitive to God's word, and who is aware of the painful dehumanization that women have suffered, and still suffer, worldwide would want to discriminate against women. Women have suffered enough under cruel and irresponsible males, and they have every right to demand justice and change. Discrimination against women is a grievous sin, and a dishonor to God in whose image women are created. Yet in our zeal to right the wrongs committed against women, we must not forget that God designed male-female distinctions in order for the sexes to beautifully complement each other and to exercise different functions in society. To deny those distinctions is as destructive and dishonorable as it is to discriminate against women." He continues, "We need to be perfectly clear about the biblical teaching regarding women and men as fully equal in personhood, dignity, and value. but distinct in gender roles. These differences are something to be enjoyed, explored more fully, and developed throughout life, not eradicated or hated. Yet untold numbers of women today are unaware of these moral differences. They have no clue what it means to be a woman as distinct from a man in the name of justice and fairness for women. Goals we would all gladly work together to accomplish. Women are being deceived about their female identity and God's holy word. Women are again being exploited, but this time by its faults. By false feminist philosophers who demean godly femininity and motherhood, and who are anti-child, anti-family, and ultimately anti-woman. To restrict women from church eldership would be unjust and discriminatory if it were done arbitrarily by males for their own selfish ends. But such restriction was part of the Creator's wise plan. So then, it is not discrimination, it is just and good for the welfare of the family, the local church, and the whole human race, unquote. Now, Strock's book was written in 1995, at least originally. It's published in 1995, probably written before then. In the years since then, the situation's not got any better. It has not gotten any better. In fact, I would say the situation is much worse. Not only is there continued confusion over the roles that God intended for men and women, but now we can't even figure out what a woman is and what a man is. Can you imagine the confusion that will be in those churches where they have embraced women as elders and pastors, and soon they're going to embrace transgenders as pastors, because there's just no, once you begin down the slippery slope of that, then there's really no stopping. Worldly cultural pressure, the desire to be liked by the world, and increased ignorance of God's word, add to that the growth of feminism within the church, has resulted in a whole host of teachers who errantly affirm women as legitimate teachers, pastors, elders, preachers of the church. Unsurprisingly, you can see women affirmed as pastors in the mainstream liberal churches like the United Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church USA. Those perhaps don't surprise us. Yet the movement towards women pastors has infiltrated even so-called evangelical churches. Many charismatic-leaning churches have fully embraced women as teachers, pastors, and elders. It's also not unusual to find a woman teaching in Southern Baptist churches in the Sunday school setting. She's not preaching, she's not called the pastor, but she's teaching men. All these things are prohibited by Scripture. Now, some of these churches skirt the issue by not giving women who teach the title of pastor or elder, and that, therefore they think they can get around it that way. Others dodge the issue by claiming the women are teaching ultimately under the authority of a lead pastor or the elders. But I caution us today that all of this, yes, all of it, when women are put into these leadership positions in churches, it dishonors God. And that's not an easy message for me to say, and not an easy one for you to hear, but it is the truth. Biblical eldership is an all-male leadership. That has serious ramifications for many churches today. They are dishonoring the word of God, and it's not our job to go fix them. Right? Our job is to be biblical here and to follow God's word here. Now, the issue of biblical eldership being an all-male leadership is related to the issues of male leadership in the family and society, and it's beyond the scope of one message for me to be able to deal with all of those and all the various passages in any kind of detailed way. But it's my goal this morning to give you an overview of the key passages that deal with these things so that you can go dig in deeper and see if these things that are presented today are in alignment with Scripture. I plan to show that God's design is for His church to be led by men and not women. And I want to be very clear that that has nothing to do with their capability to be leaders. Okay? Nothing. Right? Far too often, that's the image presented. We're not talking about a woman's capability to lead. We're talking about God's design, whether she is designed to lead the church. And the argument that I'll present today from Scripture is that she is not. The view espoused by many evangelicals today that men and women are to function the exact same ways in the church, and that women are to serve, can serve as teachers, elders, and pastors to the church, is really built on a flimsy foundation of hermeneutical gymnastics, as I call it. And we'll look at that later. Just at the outset, I want to say, if you want to study this further, more in depth, Pastor John MacArthur's sermons on the individual passages that we'll mention today are very helpful. Pastor MacArthur has a book called Different by Design that I would highly recommend, as well as a book edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem called Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Is a very good resource. It's a big resource. So it's not one you probably sit down and read cover to cover, but it's a good resource to tackle individual questions you might have. And then there's also a book by James Bordwine called The Pauline Doctrine of Male Headship. And there James does a extensive, really, exposition of each of these passages that we'll mention today, but in much more in depth for each one of them. So this morning, what I want to do is to present to you what I believe the scriptural evidence for an all-male leadership within the church. So an all-male leadership is supported, first of all, by Jesus Christ's life in his ministry. His life in his ministry. I mean, you may not have thought about this before, but Jesus was born specifically a male, and his title is the Son of God. Now, consider that the one true God, though being a spirit, does not have a body, and though he does not have a body, from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, he is represented as a male. Again, I want to emphasize, God's not a man. He's not a person like we would think of in the human sense. He's a one God, three persons, but not person in the bodily sense that we understand a person. God's self-revelation includes explicit references to himself using the third-person pronoun he. And just to go back to the beginning, Genesis 1, 3 to 5, I'll just read that to you. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. And again, just in verse 5, it says, God called the day light, and the darkness he called night. Okay? And though it's very simple, not simplistic, but it's very simple, we're not authorized to change God's self-revelation of himself, to think of God as a woman. And there have been many examples in our contemporary society where people do just that. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God reveals himself as a male in this aspect of maleness is to help us see him as our ultimate leader, because he knew of his instructions that he would provide to us in all these different areas of leadership. Now consider also, not only was Jesus born a male, consider also that the second person of the Trinity was eternally the Son of God. Now, not every Christian holds to this. This is probably the majority view. But this doctrine is called the eternal sonship of Christ. And the view holds that Jesus didn't become the Son of God at the incarnation, but it was eternally the Son of God. While we don't have time to go into all the support for this view, the view is built on the concept that Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God, that the relationship that the first and second person of the Trinity had was always that of Father and Son, and that did not that relationship didn't change at the incarnation, but was continuing eternally. So if you wanted to look this up in a systematic theology, you would look for something like the eternal sonship of Christ, or the eternal generation of the eternal sonship, something like that. You could find that and find out more. But the point is, Jesus came as the Son of God. And essentially, and you can see this from the Gospels, the term Son of God refers not to Christ's physical birth so much as to his deity. So that term Son of God refers to Christ's essential deity and absolute equality with God, and not necessarily the voluntary subordination that the second member of the Trinity demonstrated in becoming man and suffering death on the cross. Consider also that the second person of the Trinity was born a male, a man. Strock notes that his maleness was not an arbitrary matter. It's not an arbitrary matter. It was a theological necessity, absolutely essential to his person and work. The promised seed of Genesis is specifically male. Again, going back to Genesis, Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head. That's God the Father's words to Satan. He, that is the Messiah, the seed, the Savior that would come, shall bruise you on the head. Jesus needed to be and was a firstborn male who was holy to the Lord. Jesus also needed to be a man in order to be the last Adam and the second man. Both are called antitypes, that is, fulfillments of the first man, Adam, right? And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15 in that extended passage about the resurrection. Jesus had to be male also to claim the legal right to rule David's kingly throne. Jesus had to be male since God mandates that men are invested with the headship authority role. And Jesus was to be and is an example for every male leader. And along these same lines, Jesus is the head of the church. So there's in many ways that Jesus' maleness was not just an accident or an accommodation to the culture, but was theologically necessary. Now, in this, we not only can see support for an all-male leadership in Jesus' life, but also in his ministry. Jesus trained and appointed 12 men as apostles. 12 men. And this shows us that Jesus had no intentions of establishing women in leadership positions. It would have been very easy for Jesus to have chosen like six women and six men and still come out with 12, but he didn't do that. The focus of our discussions today is on Jesus' affirmations of male leadership, but please understand that this in no way diminishes the value and importance of the ministry that many women contributed to Jesus. They followed him. They followed his teaching. They ministered to him, played important roles. Jesus loved women, taught them repeatedly. When he first was resurrected, who did he appear to? But to women, right? To use them as really a way to validate his life and his ministry. So this in no way should be seen. The message today should not be seen in any way diminishing the role and importance of the ministry of women. We're talking about God's design and God's roles. So Jesus chose 12 men to be the leaders for the church. And then what did they do? The apostles followed their Lord's pattern and appointed men to serve as pastors and teachers and leaders in the churches as the church grew. Strock highlights that those who try to justify women elders find little help from the examples and teachings of Jesus and the 12. They're just not going to find any help because Jesus didn't appoint any women into leadership positions within the church, and neither did the apostles. So an all-male leadership is supported, I would say, by example, by Jesus' life and ministry. But next, we can see that the all-male leadership is supported by men's headship in the marriage relationship. Again, a very hotly contested area within our culture. But I would say it's contested not because the scriptures aren't clear, but because the culture so revolts against this teaching. And I want you to see this for yourself. So I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. And specifically, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 24. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. And I'll read beginning at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, for he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So again, not something very popular, but very clear in the scriptures. This isn't a difficult passage of Scripture to exegete. It's a difficult passage of Scripture to apply because of the nature of sin and rebellion in our world. Notice the command, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Okay? The manner of the subjection, as to the Lord. In other words, you're to submit ultimately, not because your husband is such a wonderful husband, such a wonderful leader, so smart, so wise. It's as to the Lord. It's to honor the Lord. The reason for the subjection is listed there also in verse 23. Notice for that connector, for the husband is the head of the wife. So the wife is called to submit because the husband is called to lead. His call is to lead. And his leading is done also as an example of Christ. There in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So there's the example given. He is to lead in the pattern of Christ. And the wife is called to submit. Later we'll see the wife is called to submit in the pattern of Christ and how Christ submitted to God the Father. So the extent of the subjection is found at the verse of 24, in everything. In everything. Now, this in everything isn't an absolute subjection. If your husband commands you to sin, to do something that's sinful, or prohibits you from doing something God commands, then there's a higher authority than the husband. God is the much higher authority. So ultimately, God is the authority that we need to obey for a wife, not a husband. But in everything that doesn't contradict Scripture, and everything that's not a sin, the wife is called to submit to her husband. And submission is difficult for all sinners. In our society, women have really struggled with this because of poor sinful leadership and because of this, the rebellion that's in their own soul, that they don't want to submit. They want to do their own thing. But it is not difficult to understand. And notice with me, look at verse 32, where Paul says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So each marriage is intended to be a living illustration and picture of Christ's relationship with the church. As the church submits to Christ, so women are called to submit to their husbands. As Christ leads the church, husbands are called to lead their wives, right? And that is to be a living example of the gospel, I would say, really living that out. One of the reasons why Satan so attacks marriages today is because he wants to attack the gospel. Colossians 3:18 is a parallel passage to this. And there, Paul, in a much shorter way, just says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Again, it's that idea that your submission is a service to the Lord, and you're submitting in ways that are in accordance with God's will. This leadership of men in the home is also taught by Paul in Titus. And when we do our exposition of Titus, we'll get back into that. We'll get into this more detail. But I just want to read that to you, Titus 2. The first part of Titus 2, the first verse says, but as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So he's going to list some things that are fitting for sound doctrine. If you have sound doctrine, you're going to be following these things. It's a pattern. And he talks about older men. And then in verse 3, he says to older women, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So older women are called to a teaching role of teaching younger women. And notice the things that are taught, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So that phrase, being subject to their own husbands, is the point of why we looked at this passage, just to show that men have that leadership role in the home. And women are called to support that and to submit to that. And all of this is done so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So men lead biblically, women submit biblically so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This isn't about building up your husband's ego. You're to respect him and love him, Right? But your submission is, again, to Christ, as unto Christ, so that the word of God would not be dishonored, which implies that if you don't do this, you'll dishonor the word of God as a believer. Right? You'll be disobedient to the word of God, and that dishonors the word of God. And as we'll talk about at the end, people attack Paul because Paul's the one that primarily mentions these things, and yet he's not the only one. In 1 Peter, you can turn to that, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, 1 Peter 3, and I'll just read verses 1 to 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So notice there, just and I'll just continue in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as her fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So here you have a passage. In this passage, it's affirming the woman as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's a spiritual equal with the man, and yet she is called in a functional role to submit to her husband, again, for the Lord's sake. And ultimately, it's to the Lord's sake, and some frighten away from what or shy away from that verse 6 where Peter says Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's not that you have to call your husband Lord, but it's the idea of submission that he is putting forth, that Sarah obeyed her husband and is really honored in Scripture for doing so by the Apostle Peter. So again, this submission is to be thought of as an adornment, like clothing you put on as a way to honor and glorify the Lord. And this submission, if you look at the end of verse 6, is to be without any fear. That you don't have to fear being submissive to your husband. And that the word fear there is the word dread or terror. You don't have to be filled with terror. Why? Because you're doing this to honor the Lord. And if you honor the Lord will help you, protect you, provide for you, give you the strength you need in order to submit to your husband, even if he is disobedient to the word. I mean, that's the context. Be submissive to him, even if he's disobedient to the word, so that he'll be won, that he might be won by your chaste behavior. So an all-male leadership is supported by Jesus' life and his ministry, by men's headship in the marriage relationship, and as we'll see in a minute, by explicit New Testament scriptures. So when God established the family, he established Adam as a head and Eve as his helper in a submissive role. And that we'll see that feeds into the church and culture in our society at large, at least it's designed to by God. And it helps us understand why God would have leaders in a church to be all men. So I've argued by the example of Jesus' life and the disciples by extension, by his life and ministry. We've looked at the structure, the instructions God's given to the family, where a man, a husband, is called to be the leader of his home and the wife is called to submit. The church structure then comes alongside and supports that and is built upon that. But there are explicit texts in Scripture that tell us that men are called to lead the church. And one of those is in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the one I brought your attention to originally, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And this time I'd like to read verses 1 to 16 to get more of the context in this. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. As the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So verse 16 is really just saying this is the practice that by principles that God gave to Paul, and there are no other alternatives to this. Now, this passage is quite detailed, and there's a lot of complicated features of it. And I won't take the time this morning to explain all those features, but I want to give you the high level view of what's going on. Verse 1, he's commending them to be imitators of his life, even as he is of Christ. He commends them for following the traditions, these practices that he had taught them that are built on biblical principles. And then he provides a principle in verse 3. So the way to think about this is verse 3 is the principle. Verses 4 through 16 really are an illustration or example of that principle and how it gets played out. So the clarity that we need to maintain is that verse 3 is the principle. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So just some things to point out there. Christ is the head of every man. The man is head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there's a chain of both the headship, but as well as an implied submission. Now, the analogy that's used here shows that head describes a leader-follower relationship. Right? The word head here, and we'll talk more about this towards the end, but the word head here can't be used in a meaning of source or origin. It just doesn't work. The analogy doesn't work. So if you look at that, where Paul says there in verse 3, that Christ is the head of every man. So you could say Christ is the origin of every man. That might work. And the man is the origin of a woman. You could say that because the original woman was created from a man. But when you get to the next verse, it says, and God is the head of Christ, meaning implying God the Father is the origin of God the Son. That doesn't work theologically. That puts the Son as a created being. So that the word head there can't be used in the sense of origin or source. It must be used in the sense of headship. Now, headship here refers to authority over someone. And someone would argue, well, how is it that the Father has authority over the Son in that Trinitarian relationship? Right? And I want to be very clear here that the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are equal members of the Godhead, all equal. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. That is true. And they are all equally deserving honor, praise, blessing, and even your prayers. So they're equal. And at the same time, there is a functional submission within the Trinitarian relationship where the Son willingly submits himself to the Father and does his will. And the Spirit seems to come alongside and exalt the Son. The Son may exalt the Father. So all things pointing toward the Father. That doesn't make the Father more important in value or intrinsically better, what we call an ontological difference. There's no ontological difference between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there is a functional difference. There is this functional submission, and that's what this passage is really pointing to when it says that God is the head of Christ. I mean, what did Jesus say when he came and did his ministry? I only teach what the Father tells me to teach. I only do what I see my Father doing. I came to do my Father's will. He didn't come with his own agenda. So that's what, essentially what we're saying by this. Jesus is God, fully worthy of praise, not a created being, eternally existent, and yet he served the Father. So that's important for us to note there. So therefore, when the scripture says that Christ is the head of every man, it's in the sense of man submitting to Christ's headship, and the same with the next phrase, man is the head of a woman. That woman is to submit to the man's leadership or headship. The rest of the passage talks about a specific example. This very well could be tied into, and I don't want to go into all the details just for time's sake wise, but immediately you see in verse 4, if a man has something on his head, and that something is italicized because it's placed there to try to help us understand what's going on. The man who has on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So it's likely that whatever this example is teaching us, it was given at a time in the church when there was these sign gifts that were going on. A prophesying was going on. So this praying could very well be related to that as some portion of a sign gift that was given to women at the time, and it was functioning at the church. At this time, salvific history, or the history of the church, these sign gifts were still functioning and within the church, which is why Paul spends so much time telling the Corinthian church about how to properly use them. So there's a big debate, you would say, over whether this passage is calling women to wear something on their head or not, and you see that played out, and whether men should wear something on their head or not. I think that the clarity comes towards the end of the passage when you see verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, this is talking about a prayer, not individually. This is talking about public prayer in a sense, I believe, in a sense of a leadership role in the edification of the church. The woman's use of her giftedness was something that was done in a public gathering of the church. So this isn't like private prayer. This is the church gathered. And he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? And you might think, well, that means hat, but hold on a minute, or veil or something. Does not even nature teach herself that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. Right? The same word is used. So it seems to imply that in this text, that what Paul is giving an illustration of is women who are confusing the roles between men and women, and men who are confusing the roles between men and women as well, that there was not this submission and leadership going on, and that even their very dress and how they wore their hair confused whether they were a man or a woman and what part they were playing, what role they're called to play within the church as it was gathered. So just in the high level, this passage is talking about public praying or prophesying during a gathering of the church related to the use of spiritual gifts. And the use of these spirit gifts does not override the issue of authority in the local church. So women are not to take a leadership role and are to dress accordingly to show that they're embracing biblical womanhood. And men are to take a leadership role and dress accordingly to show that they are embracing biblical manhood. So there should be no confusion between men and women in regards to their hair, clothing, or more importantly, roles within the church. So we'll talk about more at a later time the whole clothing issue, but the principle is men are to look like men, women are to look like women. And I know that some of you have come from backgrounds where, you know, the women are supposed to wear dresses and, you know, that's all. You know, let's just say that God's word says nothing about that. What it is that women, you're to look like women. Men, you're to look like men. Does God define exactly what that is? No, he doesn't. Right? That's somewhat culturally bound. Right? But the point is, men are to look like men, women are to look like women. And it's interesting, the churches sometimes that say that women should wear dresses point back to Deuteronomy, but the men in Deuteronomy wore robes. So I don't know that that really helps us any, all right? So just realize that, women, you don't have to wear a dress. There's nothing in scriptures that tells you have to wear a dress. The principle is women dress like women, men dress like men, okay? That's the principle that we want to maintain for the Lord's honor and sake. So again, I know it doesn't answer all your questions about 1 Corinthians 11, but that's the high-level view. I welcome questions later, and perhaps another time we can do look at this in detail. I also want you to look at 1 Corinthians 14. Again, another passage dealing with the public ministry of the church when the church is gathered, and again, another passage dealing with women's roles. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at 33, verse 33. Let me just back up and start at verse 31. Paul is giving instructions on the use of the prophetic gift, a gift that was active when Paul wrote this letter, but has since ceased. Right? This is a supernatural divine gift for the for the foundation of the church. Verse 31. He says there, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So the passage is about this prophetic use of the word prophesy. And there's a sense in which prophesy can mean to expound upon the word already given, or it can also mean the word that's directly given by God. And it is that part of that sense that's, I believe, that Paul is trying to correct here in their use of that prophetic gift. But in the midst of that, he's saying that women are to keep silent. Now here he's talking about the prophetic use. In other words, women are not to make use of that prophetic gift when the church is gathered. They're to keep silent in the churches. And the issue the issue here is that women are called to a submissive role, men are called to that teaching role, or women are called to the learning role and not to the public teaching and preaching role. And that's the clarity that the passage brings. So Paul states that women are to keep silent. That is, they are to learn quietly without prophesying or teaching in the church. They are to subject themselves. So this isn't a call for, you know, a husband or men to go around insisting on women's subjection. I mean, we are to teach that, but we are to teach it and then to ask you to obey the Lord's instructions, right? So this is about subjecting yourselves. Even those who had gifting, perhaps to teach even other women, that when the church is gathered all together, they are to remain silent. And the issue with asking your husbands at home is an issue of basically that Paul was trying to bring order where there was disorder, and whatever was going on with these women who are trying to exercise this gift, Paul tells them to be silent and so that they aren't disruptive and out of order in a church meetings. The essence is everything wanted to be done to honor the Lord and to edify people. Again, I know you have lots of questions that I haven't answered them all, but I'm going to keep moving to the next passage because I want to show the broader scope and how many times this is mentioned, this principle comes out in for the church. Go to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I'll try to bring some clarity to this. Again, just in a broad high-level view. Paul provides positive and negative instructions regarding how women are to interact, how they're to clothe themselves when she is with the church, when women are with the church. So you notice the positive, with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly. And again, does he define those terms? No, that's defined largely by the culture that we're in. It's not that the requirements are subjective, but the culture, but the definitions of what is modest does tend to change with the culture. But you know, and some people try to define that. This is where, just as a tangent, this is where evangelicals are in danger of adding to the Word of God. So those who love the Word of God go right here and say, "Well, God, I really want to know what that is. I want that proper clothing. You know, is that like?" You know, is that like a skirt that's 3 inches below the knee, or is that one that's, you know, allowed to be 2 inches above the knee? Or God doesn't get into all that, right? So he's just saying, he's giving us principles with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly. In other words, the issue is, and this is where he brings the negative, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. Okay, it's not that you can't braid your hair. It's not that you can't have some kind of jewelry, right? The braided hair and gold are likely, it was likely some kind of gold braiding that some kind of gold that went in with the braid, and it attracted a lot of attention to the woman with these gold pearls and costly garments. So the idea is you don't want to dress in such a way where everybody's attention is on you. You want to dress in such a way that where you honor the Lord, and you don't have to wear a tent. Okay, that's not what this passage is talking about. Right? So just obey the Lord and dress appropriately. But and he emphasized the outward's not even really all that important, because he says the positive, he says, with good works that are in accordance with godliness. So what we're to dress ourselves with, and this would go for men and women, but he's pointing out for women in particular, to dress yourself with good works that are in accordance with godliness. Then Paul provides positive and negative instruction regarding how a woman is to conduct herself. Not only what she's supposed to wear, but how is she to conduct herself when she's with the church. He says, again, there's the positive. Someone wouldn't look at this positive, but grammatically it's the positive command. A woman is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now you say that, well, that's repressive, but you don't understand the culture. Lots of times women didn't even get a chance to learn. He's commanding women to learn. You are commanded to learn the Word of God. So you're just to do so when the church is gathered, to do quietly where you're not disruptive in a sense. And what he means by that is, in verse 2, is where there's that negative. A woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. So these are two sides of the same coin. A woman is called to quietly receive instruction. She is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, a lot of people want to say, well, these women were just being especially disruptive. And others will say, well, they weren't trained, and that's why Paul's saying this. But they ignore the context when they do so. Verse 13 says, "For it was Adam who was created first, then Eve." So Paul ties this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul ties his instructions all the way back to the creation order, which occurred before sin. So sin hadn't even entered in, and yet there's this order that was created. So the headship of man isn't the result of sin. It was God's design before sin entered. And then he adds a second reason, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." That is, when you can make a case that Satan subverted the headship position of Adam. And I could make a case that Adam wasn't doing his job as a leader. right? Which is also true. But subverted the leadership position of Adam, went and deceived Eve. Adam's sin probably is greater because he wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing, right? It was a frontal, like broad rebellion against God, what Adam did. Eve's, she was deceived. She was lied to. So Paul, in part, says women are not to lead because of that, in principle. And then there's this really odd verse at the end. But women will be preserved. And some translations may say saved. Women will be saved through the burying of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I remember Pastor MacArthur telling us a funny story of when he went to preach in Italy. And he was preaching on this passage in Italy. And when after he got done preaching on this, there are quite a few women who were upset with their husbands. Right? Because he taught that this wasn't how women get saved. You know, women aren't saved through bearing children. So women had lots of children hoping they would be saved. And so he had to deal with a lot of do a lot of marriage counseling after a sermon, I think, on that one. But the point of it is, I just want to be very clear. This isn't talking about salvation in the sense of you earning your salvation, right? So salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true for men and women. We can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation and to gain eternal life except to trust in Christ. Right? And so if you're a believer in Christ today, if you have salvation today, it's because you've trusted in Christ. It's not the result of your work, so that no one may boast. So what is Paul talking about here? What is Paul talking about? He's not, just for clarity, he's not offering women another way to salvation, that by bearing children. James Bordwine, in his book, The Pauline Doctrine of Male Headship, says this. He says, the bearing of children is used as a figure of speech to represent all aspects of biblical womanhood. The bearing of children is a figure of speech used to represent all aspects of biblical womanhood. And Bordwine's explanation is the best one that I have seen. I just want to quote it to you because it's very clear. When the apostle refers to women being saved through the bearing of children, he means to insinuate that women should do what God intends women to do. That is, fill the God-assigned female role represented by the means in the phrase the bearing of children. They should not seek to do what God intends men to do, that is to teach and exercise spiritual authority. By functioning according to God's design, women ensure for themselves the favor of God. They create an atmosphere rich in spiritual blessings. So the question is, if that's true, if Paul is using the imagery, women will be preserved or saved through this aspect of bearing children, does the word preserved or saved, and it is the word saved there, you can translate it preserved, but does the use of the word saved there, will that support this definition that Paul is using the term saved through saved through the bearing of children, is that it really can be used as a synecdoche to represent all that a woman is to do, embracing biblical womanhood? Well, I think it can, and I want to show you some examples. So we're not talking about salvation in the sense of ultimate salvation, like we talk about trusting in Christ and one being saved. Here, the word salvation is used in a slightly different sense. And I'm going to give you two examples. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Now think about that. Paul's saying what? I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Was Paul really able to save souls? No, he knows that. So he's not talking about ultimately that he was able to save people, but what he's talking about is he's accommodating all his personal preferences in order that he can proclaim the gospel to them, relate to them and proclaim the gospel to them so that they might believe and thus be saved. So their salvation is through the same way everybody else's is, by faith in Jesus Christ. But it is through Paul's sacrifice, his sacrificial living, to become weak with those who are weak, becoming all things to all men. In other words, don't let those cultural things get in the way of proclaiming the gospel, so that he can proclaim Christ and they may believe and be saved. Right? So he's saying there that I might, by all means, save some. Again, that word saved is not what, meaning that Paul could actually save people, but by proclaiming Christ, they would believe and be saved. But it's just, it's how it's described. And then and in 1 Timothy 4:16, a passage that I think helps really clarify this, in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says this to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Why? Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, wait a minute. I thought the security of a believer was, the salvation of a believer was secure. Well, it is. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that Timothy might not even be, Timothy has to continue in these things to ensure his salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when you are obedient to the word of God, you bring a level of assurance of your salvation, not only into your life, but into others. As they hear the word of God, believe, and then obey the scriptures, then that assurance comes into their life as well. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about ensuring salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, Timothy couldn't save himself. He certainly couldn't save others. But he knows the God who does save. And by proclaiming that gospel and by being obedient to the gospel, then your life becomes an example and a blessing to others. Right? Those fruits of salvation become manifest, is another way to say it. So going back to Timothy's instructions in 2:15, when he's saying that women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint, he's really talking about that the object or the assurance of their salvation will become manifestly evident as they embrace biblical womanhood. In Bordwine says, just to quote him again, Paul says that in God's faith, Paul says that God's favor will rest upon women who seek to fulfill the role assigned to them in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And these last phrases show us that the context is referred to is the Christian faith. Okay, this isn't somehow some side doctrine of a different way to be saved, of earning your way or working your way into heaven. So understand the Lord has called women in the church to be submissive, men to be heads and leaders, to be teachers, and with that elders are to be only male. So just in the time that I have, there's more that could be said, but in the time that I have, I want to deal very quickly with some objections to all male leadership. Objections to all male leadership. So as long as there's sin, people will object to God's instructions regarding all male eldership to lead the church. How difficult it is sometimes not to sin, and your struggle sometimes with what the Word of God says. So compassionately, we want to view the objections that are offered to an all-male leadership. So the first one is that people view their egalitarian views, some people support their egalitarian views by accusing Jesus of accommodating to the spirit of his age regarding male leadership. And I'll just say egalitarian means is the view that holds that men and women are equal in their roles, right? So we would hold that men and women are equal in spiritual standing before the Lord, but they are complementary in their roles. So if you ever read something on this, you'll see egalitarian is the view that holds they're exactly the same, no distinctions, whereas we would hold that they're complementary to one another, equal in the sight of God, and yet called to different roles, complementing one another. But there are, surprisingly, people who accuse Jesus of accommodating to the spirit of his age. And when they do so, they show their ignorance of Scripture. Because if you go look at what Jesus actually did, could anyone really accuse Jesus of accommodating to the spirit of his age? I mean, he healed on the Sabbath. And he publicly forgave sins. He overturned the money changers' tables. And he talked and ministered to women. All those things are taboo things. So there's just really no good biblical evidence to suggest that, that Jesus just accommodated his all-male leadership to the pressure of society. So this objection is without really any real merit. Now, some people support their egalitarian views by redefining the meaning of the word head. I mentioned this in already, but I just wanted to hit it again because the strongest of the arguments, but keep in mind when I say the strongest, that isn't validating the strength of the argument. I'm just saying it's the strongest of all the arguments. When the Bible uses the word head in relation to men and women, we are to understand the Bible as referring to leadership, which carries the blessing of God. They want to say that it means source or origin. But in commenting on 1 Corinthians 11:3, the passage we opened up with, one author helpfully explains that headship is a common metaphor for authority. It's the only symbolism that fits, which we looked at, in which case each head means a precedence of authority. Wayne Grudem, who has done extensive study on the word head in Scripture, notes, and I'll just quote him, "We are left with no evidence to convince us that source was a common or even possible meaning for the Greek word head, kephale, in Greek literature. Those who claim kephale could mean source at the time of the New Testament should be aware that the claim has so far been supported by not one clear instance in all of Greek literature, and it is therefore a claim made without any real factual support." Unquote. Right? So, and that you can read more about that in the book that Wayne Grudem helped to edit on biblical manhood and womanhood. So again, there's no real merit. It's the argument you're going to hear the most, that head doesn't mean leadership. It refers to source or origin, but it doesn't have scriptural merit. They're arguing with hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get it to mean that in order to support their views. The other thing that people say is that Paul is a male chauvinist. They attack his character. That is one of the ad hominem attack is one of the attacks that shows the weakest of arguments. When you have a really weak argument, you don't talk about the subject at hand. You attack the person you're arguing with. You see that in politics all the time, and it is used against Paul here. They want to discredit Paul when he speaks about women, so they can conveniently disregard those sections of Scripture. It's interesting, they don't disregard Paul when he gets to the next passage we'll look at, which is Galatians 3:28. Right? So Galatians 3:28, you can turn there, and we're almost done. So hang in there with me. Galatians 3:28. This is the passage that egalitarians run to more than others. "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And they just take that verse and they want to say, see, that makes us all the same. Right? That one verse makes it all the same. So they'll run to that and say, see, women should be able to teach, women should be able to lead, we're all one. There's neither male nor female. And they go preach that. And it sounds okay until you start looking at the context. If you look at the context, it's talking about faith, verse 25. "But now faith has come. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." That is, tutor is the law. "For you are all sons of God and faith in Christ Jesus." Well, we would affirm that. We would affirm that everyone who believes is given faith, and are sons of God and through faith in Jesus Christ. That we are brought into the family of God. Men and women are brought into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 27, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So the idea of being baptized into Christ is talking about salvation. Right? Very clearly. It's not even debated. And then he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." And just to add to the context, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the context is about salvation. So in salvation, yes, there's no ranking of hierarchy regarding salvation. Men are equally saved as women. Jews are equally saved as Greeks. That was big news, because it was thought that the Gentiles, and particularly, the Jews were closer to God, and particularly Jewish men. So he's really hitting on the fact that there is an equality. There is equality in Christ. There absolutely is. But this is talking about salvation and not functional roles. And they want to make it about functional roles. Right? So we can affirm everything that Galatians 3:28 says regarding salvation, but it hasn't taught us anything about the functional roles that God has designed for men and women within families, the church, and even society. So none of the objections that we've looked at, and these are all the ones you're going to hear if you go read something about this, none of these objections pose a serious challenge to any of the clear teaching of Scripture, or nor do they discredit the view that God has designed men to lead the church. Men are to be the spiritual leaders of the church. And all male leadership is supported by Jesus' life and his ministry, by men's headship in the marriage relationship, and explicit New Testament scriptures. So the question is, will we pass the test? Will we pass the test? Will we hold fast to the Word of God? Will we embrace biblical manhood and womanhood? Will we embrace biblical eldership as an all-male leadership? Well, I know most of you, and getting to know some others, but everything I know tells me that that's your desire. You want to honor the Word of God. You love God and you love the Word of God. But let us be warned that the view that only men should teach, preach, and be elders and pastors is not a popular one. Even with so-called evangelical churches, even in our own area, we'll be put under pressure to conform to the world standards, and the pressure will come against us individually and collectively. Men, the pressure comes against you to be passive when God wants you to be an active leader. I'm not talking about dictatorship here. We'll talk more about that leading with love later. But you are called to lead. I mean, sometimes there's too much emphasis on the women's call to submit, and there's not enough emphasis on men's leadership. Men have a habit of being passive. And you've got to lead. And that means leading spiritually, leading in Bible reading, leading in prayer, right? And it plays out within the eldership as leading in the teaching of the Scriptures. So I fault men, weak men, for not leading as they should, for half of the temptation given to women to take up the role that we're not doing. So we need to bear that burden. We need to pray that God would make us wise leaders so it's easier for our wives to submit to us. You could pray for wise elders so that it's easier to submit to your elder when we make wise decisions. So, you know that Our goal is to honor our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the world is against Christ. They crucified him. Even some of the so-called visible church today is against the things that Jesus specifically taught. But these things shouldn't surprise us. And Jesus said to his disciples, in the midst of telling them that they were going to be persecuted, he says in John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So as pressures come upon us to conform us to the world's thinking, we just have to focus on Christ. He'll provide peace, he'll provide strength, and take courage, he's overcome the world. You know, I mean, all is said and done. At the end of the culmination of history, when God judges everything, those that have taken a egalitarian view of eldership are going to realize that they were on the wrong side of truth. And that's the reality. So let us just commit ourselves to being a Bible-driven, Bible-guided church for the Lord's honor. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you that you're so patient with us. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us our sins. Lord, I know that we're all tempted in many ways. Is man tempted to be lazy, to be lethargic, and not to lead as we're called to lead? And for these times in our lives, Lord, what a difficult task they've been given. Not difficult because the command is difficult, but difficult because our culture tells them that in order to be a real woman, they have to jettison what you define as a woman is and try to become a man. It's just illogical. Give them strength. Give them courage to be, to really embrace biblical womanhood and to be women who honor Christ in every way. Grow them, Lord God, and grow them spiritually, and just cause them to run with endurance and to embrace biblical womanhood without fear. Lord, that you would give them great joy and blessing for embracing the call that you have given them as women. And Lord, we just pray for your blessings upon this church, that you would bless this church with wise men and wise eldership, Lord, for your glory and for the good of your church. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.